I have an apology to make. It is that I'm going to do something again that I do too much of, and that is I'm going to project. Okay, I'm going to take what is my view of the world, my problems, my stuff, and I'm going to act like it's yours, too. Sometimes I get away with that, and I should say thank you as well as I'm sorry. Sometimes I get away with doing that, but I feel like that there's something that many of us work on in our lives because of where we are. This is Georgia. This is a part of the world that doesn't make a lot of room for certain understanding, certain ways of thinking about who Jesus is, and how God has saved us in the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord. And it starts with the prodigal son story, which is a unique story. Only Luke tells this story, not in the other Gospels. Only Luke recounts this parable for us and does so in a way that I want to share with you too. I feel like most of what Luke does is to look ahead. Remember, he's also the author of the Acts of the Apostles. I read a commentary one time that said they speculated that Luke actually wrote the Acts of the Apostles first and then came back and wrote a gospel that set it up well. It's really an interesting insight, but I'm given the timing and the world that Luke was writing in, which is decades after, at least a couple of decades after Paul writes his letters, that there is this development of thought going on. There is something going on. But for sure, what Luke does is to always point ahead. And what he points ahead to is the cross and resurrection. He's always prefiguring that moment when he has Jesus do what Jesus is doing. And so it's important for us to read this text less as, did it really happen? Did Jesus really say it? And more as, what does it mean? How does it show us who Jesus is? And how does it help us to understand our own adoption, our own being caught up in the benefits of his life, death, and resurrection? A couple of things lead me to giving us this particular entrance to this parable. And it also is one of those things, it's almost a commonplace now in my preaching, isn't it? Parables, be careful when you allegorize parables. I've said that before, right? Be careful when you do that, when you flatten them out and make everybody stand for somebody you know so that every time you go back to that story, there they are all lined up for you again. All your good guys and bad guys are all lined up for you and you know who to shoot at. And don't do that with parables. Leave them alone. Let them be fuzzy. Let them be messy. Enter them in different ways. Use your imagination. Parables are closer to midrash than they are to, and I'll tell you what midrash is. Relax. Parables are closer to midrash than they are to historical accounting or doctrinal statements. Midrash is a biblical interpretation practice that has been with us since there was Hebrew scripture. And it is a way of looking through the text and going, I wonder how that happened. And then imagining all of those ways that certain events could have occurred, knowing that you're producing something that is non-biblical, non-scriptural, but also that you are saying something about who God is, perhaps. You're saying something about how faith works. You're saying something about why, for instance, Jacob and Esau in their story, why Jacob gets to have the covenant blessing go through his lineage and not through Esau. Why does Isaac fall for the stunt? How blind was Isaac? How smelly was Esau such that Jacob could wear animal skins on his arms and Isaac would have been fooled by that? I mean, come on, Dad. How bad was your sense of smell? And so Midrash imagines things like that. It goes imaginatively into the text. Parables, it's not so much as they go back into the text to make sense. They go forward with the same imagination. And they need to have that ambiguity, that flexibility in them. And so I'm going to use the parable of the prodigal son as a way to talk about who Jesus is, because I think he's actually in the story. I think he's talking about himself. I think the younger son looks more like Jesus than anybody else. You say, okay, work with me here. Now, this is going to sound very allegorical, but it's going to shift, because I think there's somebody else in the story. Speaking of forward-focused imaginations, there's somebody else in the story too, and it's us. So here's what I think. Jesus is confronted by some rule keepers about who he is eating with. He's eating with sinners. Who does he think he is? We have rules against that. He's wrong. He can't be the one he's claiming to be. He can't be doing that. Jesus, how can you do that? Well, let me tell you a story. A man had two sons. Who are the two? You know, if we look at the history of our faith, who are the two parties except that early covenant blessed chosen people party and then this party that emerges out of the resurrection that Paul tries to help shape too? There's a before and after, two parties, if you will. Now, we've got to be careful about that too, because what we've done historically with the two-party system in Christianity is to say that ours won and they lost. Well, we'll get to a point in the story where we've got a way to deal with that claim. So that Jesus is confronted by this older party's system, and he reacts by telling them this story, that the inheritance was equally divided between the two sons. That's a remarkable thing for a father to do, especially before he's dead. And what happens when a father gives away half of his property to the younger son? Guess what? He actually, there's only one way to give away what would be inherited from you. You know how you give it away? All at once. So the technicality of it is that this other brother, this older brother, has all the rest of the property already. It's his. It's under his authority. No wonder he got upset when the dad starts throwing the party. You don't have the authority to do that. That's my stuff you're giving away. So that there would be that view of it too. There's a couple other points too that you can see this going on. So something unusual has happened. God has bestowed God's blessing on who? On everybody. The befores and the afters. That's one way to look at it. And so that here is this Jesus guy, but he's also us too. And there's this role modeling that's going on. I think that one of the things that Jesus is trying to get us to do is to distinguish our salvation from religious practice and let it be God's property. He's helping us to see that by role modeling for us. And so he goes, this younger brother goes and lives a crazy life. The one Jesus is already being blamed for living. He eats with prostitutes, they say, right? And what does this younger brother do? Except consort in the very same way, the dissolute living. And I love, too, that he goes and makes a living or survives by stewarding pigs. They could have said dogs, too. And we maybe would have heard that sense being laid out in front of us, that it is the wrong people. He's with the wrong people. And so that Jesus is this younger brother at this point in the story. And then he starts to role model something else for us, too, because he says, I repent, basically. I've got to change this. I've got to reverse course. I'm sorry. I'm going to go to my father and I'm going to tell him I'm sorry. Who do we learn from? Who is our best role model for living in this world, dying and being saved, other than Jesus? Who do you go to learn how to die and go to heaven? Who do you look at? Well, you look at saints, and who do they look like? They look like Jesus, right? The first saints were martyrs. Why? Because they died. Because they looked a lot like Jesus in their dying. And so he's role modeling for us this way of repenting, of reversing course in our own lives, and of giving to God that right allegiance and depending on God and God's mercy. Nobody does that better than Jesus. Matter of fact, he struggles with it in the same way that we might struggle with it too. Think about the words that Jesus says from the cross when he's about to give up his last breath. Except words of anguish is what come out, right? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, he says. My God, why have you forsaken me? And so it's okay for us to look at him as a role model, because we would struggle with our own dying too, wouldn't we, in that way? We would fight again. Well, why is this happening to me? We would say. And so Jesus is ahead of us in that regard. He's not just acting out this role of a rule breaker for the sake of teaching those older boys a lesson, but he's also acting out something for us, that imaginative future, about how we can live into our deaths in the hope of God's mercy raising us from the dead too. And he comes home. And what happens on his way home is that the Father sees him coming and starts to throw the party even before he gets there. Quick, quick, kill the fatty calf. Let's throw it on. Get the fanciest robe you could find. Okay? Throw it on him. Come on, let's do this. Come on, everybody. We're going to throw a party. Because what? Because my son who was dead is alive. About whom do we say that in our own lives as Christians? What will we say on Easter Sunday? Christ is risen, right? We're the ones who claim that. My son who was dead is alive. The one who is lost is found. And we say that about ourselves. So there's Jesus playing both roles for us, showing us the way and giving us that language that we will be using, prefiguring the cross and resurrection just like Luke would do, looking ahead. And this younger son comes home and is welcomed, and they throw a party for him. And what we're going to do on Saturday night is we're going to enter into the dark, we're going to turn, and we're going to say, God, forgive us. And then we're going to turn all the lights on. I call it the Feast of St. Edison. We're going to turn all the lights on and we're going to say, Hallelujah, Christ is risen. Okay. Am I ahead of myself? Well, it's Rose Sunday, so I get to do it. Okay. That's what we're going to throw a party too. That's what Jesus is helping us to see. But that's not enough, is it? I mean, there are going to be people who still don't get it, that God works this way by way of an incarnation. That's a formula that doesn't compute for some, because they would rather have a system in place that allows them to work their way through those steps and earn their way and always be counted among the right folks, always be in the club, never be lost, never have anybody go looking for you, and to follow that way. That's that older brother. But what does the father say to the older brother? Yeah. You're my son too. All that I have is yours. I've already given you what I can give you. Don't reject it now. I think if there's a sad moment in the story, there it is. But this father knows that the very same capacity that he has to throw this party for the son who has returned informs his capacity to care for the ones who have been faithful all along. And that's where I think we have a teaching about how we should understand our relationship with our earlier covenant blessed brothers and sisters. Christians shouldn't see themselves as superseding Jews, but as being joined to that larger celebration that is God with us from the beginning to the end. God has included us, adopted us into a covenant relationship that was there before we ran away, before we repented, before we came home. God was already in love with God's creation, God's children, already in relationship with them, already promising to be merciful to them. And that's what it hangs on in the end, is the Father's mercy. That's why we sang the song that we just sang. The sequencing that we just sang. There's a wideness in God's mercy, like the wideness of the sea. And the father, who has already given away all that he can, somehow, miraculously, still has something to give away. Well, what do we call love? Except that. It is exactly that thing that you have more of once you give it away. That's who this father is. That's how much God loves us. We shouldn't be setting up rules and expectations, definitions that decide who's in and who's out. The second party or the first party. Neither one of us should be saying that the other one doesn't count. Neither one of us should presume that our rules and our standards are the end-all and be-all, that our language is the defining language of salvation. Because I'm pretty sure that the definition of salvation is that God is love. Okay. Does that sound a little premature for a Lenten sermon? It is. But we need that. In the same way that Jesus stood on that mountaintop right before we started our Lenten journey, Jesus goes up to a mountaintop in the story that we read, and he sees ahead. How far? All the way. And what this moment can be for us is a way to reorient ourselves, perhaps, if we need it. Sometimes we've taken on our Lenten discipline so sternly, we're proud of ourselves. We don't need to be proud. We need to be in love with God. That's the better orientation for the rest of our journey through Lent, is to understand that where we are headed is getting us there. The very thing that we hope for is already with us now. God loves us. I'm pretty sure that the church, in its liturgical wisdom, knew what they were doing when they gave us permission to wear something besides purple on this Sunday. I actually think there's wisdom in it, not just aesthetic imagination. This was not an interior designer's idea. What this means is we can change the way we're doing things. Even in the middle of doing them, we can take a breath, we can look up, we can remember that God loves us. And that's where we're headed. I've got a new way of looking at the prodigal son story now. I hope you do too. I hope I haven't projected it too much on you. I hope actually I've made it even harder to figure out, even more like a parable than an allegory. But I know this, that God is love, always has been, always will be, and that's where we're headed. Amen.